If you would this morning, turn with me to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. I'd like to begin reading this morning in verse 15 through verse 19. Psalm 68, beginning in verse 15. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. Here in Psalm 68, we find a psalm of David that speaks to God's great victorious power. We find many analogies here of how God is a very strong God, a God that can scatter his enemies, as we see in the very first verse. He said, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. And then when we come to the verse where we started, he says, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. The hill of Zion, of course, is an exalted hill in the land of Israel. But it really, when you look at the mountains throughout the land of Judah, Zion was really a mere hill in comparison to many of the mighty and majestic mountains. But yet it was at Zion where God had chosen to place the temple. It was at Zion where God decided to show his glory. And of course, in the New Testament day, we find that God does that in the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, well, why is that important? Well, God chose the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. Most would have thought God would have taken the highest peak in the land of Judah to place the temple of God. But instead, God chose Zion to place it there. There's a lot of ways that this world would assume that God would communicate his glory and manifest himself other than the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is preached in the church of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that, of course, God confounds the wise and the mighty, but he has chosen the base things of this world and things that are foolish to confound them with. And he chooses those base things and foolish things, things that seem to be weak, to bring about those things that are not. And so God does not operate in the way that we would often think that God would, or the way that we think that he should. So here he says, again, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. In other words, the hill of Zion is every bit as mighty or mightier than the highest hill in all the land of Judah. And he says, why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desired to dwell in. In other words, he's almost saying to the mountains, why would you leap up in admonition against God? Why would you rebuke the Lord? Because the Lord has chosen this place. He says, but the Lord will dwell in it forever. Then he says, the chariots of God are 20,000. Of course, as we read throughout the Bible, you'll find many nations, they were gauged by the strength of their armies, by the number of their chariots. If you recall, when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, there was about 600 chariots that followed after them. Now, that was a crowd of about 2 or 3 million people, but 600 chariots was enough to put them to flight. But according to this verse, we find that God has 20,000 chariots. That's just a huge number to let us know that God's army is an unlimited army. So he says that the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them. So not only does he have chariots and angels, he is among them as the captain of them that we go before. And then we come to verse 18, where we'd like to try to springboard from this morning. He says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Then he says, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. Then he tells us that we're to praise him because he is the God of our salvation, Selah. So verse 18 says once again, thou hast ascended on high. Now again, the emblematic language here, the pictorial language here is of God who is mighty in battle. God who has a great army, a massive army to fight in all the battles that need to be fought. And it's bringing to mind the imagery of a king who has conquered a foe. And after that king has conquered a foe, here comes the king back into the capital city. And as the king comes into the capital city, what's he bring with him? He brings those who he has conquered. He has brought also gifts, meaning he has conquered a foreign enemy. He has taken their wealth. He has taken their glory, and he brings that into the city with him. And many times in that day, we would find that that king would disperse those gifts among the people of the land that he reigned over. Now, as we read verse 18, we know this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ because the Apostle Paul quotes it in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. So here in Psalm 68, he says it this way, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive." Notice this, "Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." Now, Paul is going to quote it a little differently. And as you read commentaries regarding that, they'll give you a lot of reasons as to why God or why Paul would quote it this way. Some will say, well, the Old Testament version that we have now in the New Testament age in the English, they really slipped up and they didn't say it right in Psalm 68. Well, they did say it right in Psalm 68. And Paul says it right in Ephesians chapter 4. And the scholars and the skeptics, they just don't know how to rightly divide a word of truth many times. And sometimes it takes just a simple-minded preacher of the gospel to try to set straight the great theologians of this world. Some people who have no better education than to simply read God's word and take it for what it says. Sometimes education is what gets in the way of some folks. The Bible says that knowledge puffeth up. If you're not careful, the more knowledge you gain, the more arrogant you can become. I mean, I remember back in my hometown, this was after I graduated from high school, the school board, they thought, well, it's time for us to not be just this little 2A school anymore. We need to really grow. And so they hired for the first time in its history a PhD for the school superintendent. Well, that only lasted 1 year. Because that PhD so offended everybody in the community that the school board was about to get voted out. And so they got rid of that man. It cost him a lot of money, though, to buy him out of his contract, because that PhD living in Tuscola, Texas, of a town of about 700 people and a high school that never had more than 250 students, he did not sit well with those country farmers there in West Texas, because he always liked to point out that he was a PhD. And so very quickly, his knowledge ended his career in that community. He was very arrogant, and that did not, again, sit well with the people who were paying the taxes supporting his salary. So again, knowledge, if we're not careful, will puff us up. So Psalm 68 is quoted correctly. Jesus ascended on high, and he led captivity captive, and he received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. But now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says in verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Some say, well, David said he received gifts. Paul says he gave gifts, which is true, both. When he went up into glory, what happened? I believe God the Father gave him gifts to dispense to the apostles, which was dispensed on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, what happened? When the day of Pentecost was fully come, as the church was assembled together, we find the Bible says that the Spirit came among them like a mighty rushing wind, and cloven tongues of fire set upon their heads, and they began to speak with different tongues. All of a sudden, the apostles, who, when you read Matthew chapter 10, when the Lord sent them out, they had power even in the days of the Lord Jesus. They were able to cast out devils, to raise the dead, to heal the sick. They were able to do miraculous things. However, on the day of Pentecost, their power was increased. We find in Acts chapter 2, all of a sudden they were able to do things they weren't able to do before. They understood things they were not able to understand before. When Jesus, right before he ascended into glory, he said that they were to tarry at Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. And we find that when they were endued with power from on high, all of a sudden scriptures opened up to them. How is it that all of a sudden the Apostle Peter, a fisherman, who did not know the law to the degree that the Apostle Paul, who would later come among the apostles, did, but yet he could quote from the prophet Joel in the second chapter, and he could apply it to that day and time. All of a sudden he could go all over the Old Testament, And he could bring scriptures out of the Old Testament and apply them in the New Testament day and see their fulfillment in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How was he able to do that? Because he was endued with power from on high. In other words, the gifts that Jesus received, he gave to men. So God gave him gifts in glory when he ascended on high, and the Lord Jesus Christ, he dispensed those gifts out. So in Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle says, wherefore he said, when he, Jesus, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men. And then he says in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So some folks got apostles, some folks got prophets, some folks got evangelists, and some folks got pastors and teachers. There's two ways to look at this. There were members of God's church that were blessed to live in the time of the apostles. Obviously, that was not you and me. We are blessed with the ministry of the apostles as it is set down in the Word of God. But we did not live in the apostolic age. When the last apostle died, the apostle John, that time ended. The canon of Scripture came to a close, and the church that began to function just like it does today, without apostles. We also find that the gift of prophets has gone away in large degree. You say, what do you mean in large degree? Well, there is still a sense that we prophesy. Prophecy just simply means to foretell. A lot of people think it only means to foretell. In other words, to predict events. But I can show you in John chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus Christ tells a woman about her past, not her future. And you know what she said? Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Well, why did she say that? Because Jesus was foretelling her life. He was able to tell about her life. Also, if I stand before you and I tell you about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what am I telling you? I am foretelling you and forthtelling you about Jesus' second coming. So there is a limited sense in which prophecy still happens today. But by and large, prophets of the day of the New Testament were there because the New Testament had not been fully written. And so God gave some prophets. There were some people that were blessed to have prophets among them. And in some evangelists, what's an evangelist? They just herald the truth. So in a lot of ways, an evangelist and a pastor and teacher can be one and the same. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, who was a regular gospel preacher like me, he says, you're to do the work of an evangelist. And so even though he was a gospel minister, a pastor, he was to do the work of an evangelist. So some have had that gift. Now, the second way to look at it is some men have been given the gift of apostleship. I have not received that gift. Some men were called specifically to be prophets. I have not been called with that gift. Some men were called specifically to be evangelists. I don't feel to have that gift. And then some men are specifically called to be pastors and teachers. Not everybody in the house of God is a pastor and teacher. Now, when it says pastor and teacher, that word and there means even. Pastors, even teachers, meaning a pastor is a teacher. So you can almost take it this way, pastor slash teacher. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that one of the many requirements to be a minister of the gospel is that he is apt to teach. That means he has the aptitude to teach. Well, if you have the aptitude to teach, that means you have the aptitude to learn. You have the aptitude to communicate. You have the aptitude to bring gospel truths to people's minds in such a way that hopefully they can comprehend the truth that's being brought forth. I have known men that were standing up and preaching, and it went over my head. I remember Brother David Crawford and I were talking the other day about a particular situation where there was a word that a preacher used, and I'll say that most theological terms I have heard of, even though I may not use them. But there was a theological term that was used in a sermon one day, and I was sitting with David, and this preacher said the word, and I looked at David, I said, what in the world does that mean? When it goes over your head, you know, that preacher obviously was not apt to teach in that moment. And now, I will say the rest of the sermon was a good sermon, and I understood what the man was trying to convey, but I had to ask David, what's that mean? And David thankfully knew what it meant, and he told me, I'm like, oh, okay, makes sense, and carry on. But anyway, a man can be so deep in the Word of God and in his own knowledge that he does not know how to convey truths in a simple way so that God's people can feed. We find that the Lord, in Psalm 23, the Bible says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means I shall not be in need. Why? Because the Lord, he leads his people to green pastures and to still waters. In other words, he leads his people to places of good feeding. Anyway, so the Apostle Paul says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, even teachers. That's our situation, I trust, here today, that God has blessed this church with a pastor and teacher. I trust he's blessed me with that gift. Now, he says in verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. I don't have the grace to be an apostle. I don't have the grace, in large degree, to be a prophet. I try to be an evangelist in the sense of heralding the truth, and I try to be a pastor and teacher. But any gift I have, number one, has come by Christ, and hopefully he's given me the grace I need in order to employ that gift. So he says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So he tells us what the gifts are. Again, there were apostles. There no more. There were prophets. In large degree, there no more. Evangelists, I believe, still exist. And then pastors and teachers. And then he's going to tell us why and for how long. He says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till, here's how long it's going to last. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, that means a complete man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, to this end, that we be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby, he says, they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up together in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So I'll ask you this question. Are you a perfected saint yet? Are you fully mature in your discipleship? I'm not. I'm still growing, I hope, and I hope you are as well. So till that happens, what's going to be? Until that happens, we're going to have pastors and teachers, and we're going to have evangelists. We're going to have the benefits of the gift of apostles. We're going to have the benefits in the Word of God of the gift of prophets. It's going to continue on, once again, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. You know when that's going to fully happen? At the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this verse teaches us that there will be gospel ministers all the way to the moment that the last trumpet sounds. God will have ministers upon the face of this earth until he blows the last trump and the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Because you and I will not be fully matured in our Christianity. We will not be fully perfected until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And so here you and I are blessed with these gifts till the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lets us know what these gifts are for. Once again, he says, therefore, the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What does that all mean? Well, again, for the perfecting of the saints. Preaching the gospel is not it's not a spectator sport in the sense of we're just here gathered together for some social event. So hopefully we feel good and it's just some inspirational message that maybe betters our life. The purpose of the gospel is to alter our life. The purpose of the gospel is to change our life. The purpose of the gospel is to cause us to repent from our old ways, our carnal ways, and do that which is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. That's what the gospel is for. It's for the perfecting, the maturing of the saints. He goes on to say, not only is it for the maturing of the saints, he says it's also for the work of the ministry. It's the ministerial work of preaching the gospel that will mature the saints and also edify, that means to build up, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my job, my responsibility, is to minister the Word of God. And hopefully from that, you will be maturing. You will be more and more perfect, more and more complete, and we will edify the body of Christ. Preaching should build us up. Even when it becomes necessary for us to be admonished and rebuked, as Paul would tell us, we're to speak the truth in love. It should be done in such a way that it's clear that the man who is telling us things that maybe we're not doing that we ought to do better, he's clearly doing it because he loves that individual or individuals. And he's doing so because he realizes that if you'll live up to this standard which God has required, God will bless your life. If we don't, of course, we will not experience the blessing. And so even when a man of God is preaching what we would call a duty sermon, it ought to still be motivated by love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, the love of Christ constraineth us. That word constrain means to bind, but also to propel. That seems to be an oxymoron, does it not? It seems to be against each other, but it is not, because the grace of God is able, the love of Christ is able to hold us in His care, but also to motivate us in His service. And that's why every message that comes from the pulpit ought to be based in grace and ought to be preached in love. So even when a pastor may need to admonish the congregation, it ought to be done in a gracious way, motivated by the grace of God, and brought about in a way that is clearly showing the love of that man for that congregation of people. So again, he says, here we have these gifts, and here's what they're for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, oneness of the faith. He says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, a complete man, or the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, that won't fully happen until Jesus comes back at the last day. If I was to take a poll of the congregation this morning, and just a poll in general of people I would meet, say, what is the responsibility of a pastor? What would be your first response? Well, some would say, well, he's supposed to go visit the sick. He's go see the widows, preach funerals, and make sure when weddings happen, he's there to officiate for weddings. You know, he's supposed to do all those things. Well, that's not his primary responsibility. All those things are needful, but all those things are secondary. The primary responsibility of the gospel minister is to teach. In Jeremiah, the third chapter, we find that God says this. He says, and I will give them pastors according to mine heart. So God says, I will give them pastors. See, the problem in Jeremiah, there was pastors or priests that according to Jeremiah chapter 2 and going into chapter 3, that had not been obedient to what God had commanded them to speak. They were speaking their own things. They were going contrary to the word of God. So what does God say? God says, here's my response to that. He says, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which will feed you with knowledge and understanding. So here God says, I'm going to give you pastors. He's talking to Judah and Israel here, who have been disobedient, been very ungodly. In fact, he even says, what iniquity has Judah found in the Lord that they have gone after other gods? What sin did I do, God says, that you would seek after other gods? So God's response, he says, I've given you a bill of divorcement. And then he turns right around and says, but I am your husband. Even though I would love to cast you away, I still love you intimately and deeply. And so here's what I'm going to do for you. I am going to give you pastors according to mine heart, he says, which will feed you with knowledge and understanding. One of the most common used analogies in the Word of God for the pastor of the church is to be a shepherd, to be one who feeds and also protects the flock. So the primary responsibility of the gospel preacher is to teach. He is to preach, he's to teach. And in teaching, hopefully you are established in the truth of the gospel, which will protect you from the dangers of Satan. I obviously cannot be with you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to protect you from every danger that Satan will bring in your life. But what I can do is try to equip you from the Word of God, the principles of the things of God, so that hopefully when Satan does come against you, here you are protected by the preaching of the gospel, and hopefully over a lifetime of study yourself and knowledge and coming to the house of God and hearing the gospel preached, you are assimilating these things, you are assuming these things, you are learning line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, so that you are, as Paul says here, coming to a point that you're in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and you're working towards being that perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the primary function of the gospel minister is not to go visit the sick. It's not to see the widows. It's not to preach funerals and weddings. The primary, and it's not to pick up the churchyard. It's not to do the carpentry work of the building. Now, as a member of the church, I have those responsibilities just like anybody else. You got to remember that I function in two roles here at this church. First, I'm a member here. Second, I'm the pastor here. I could step down as pastor and remain here as a member. My membership is primary, and so as a member, I have a responsibility, just like anybody else, to come down here, work on the building, go visit the sick, whatever needs to be done in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a member, I have that responsibility. But primarily, my responsibility is to preach the word. Let's look for just a few moments at a number of verses that tells you about the primary function that men had in the roles that God gave them. In Matthew, the third chapter, what does the Bible say that John the Baptist did? He went forth preaching, he says. What did he preach? Repentance. And that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So in other words, John, his primary goal was not to baptize. He did baptize. But his primary function was to make straight a path for the Lord and prepare a people for the Lord. In other words, he was the forerunner of Jesus to get a crowd ready at the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. We find in Matthew, the fourth chapter, after the Lord Jesus is baptized by John in Matthew 3. In early Matthew 4, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ spends that 40 days in the wilderness. After Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness, you know what he did? The Bible says he went and he preached that the kingdom of heaven was at hand and they were to repent. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, when the Lord Jesus sent forth his apostles, the very first thing that Jesus told them that they were to do in their gospel responsibilities is they were to go forth preaching. And what were they to preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven was here. And so we find that John the Baptist, what did he primarily do? He preached. What did Jesus primarily do? He preached. Why did Jesus heal? That way they would listen to his preaching. I mean, if I could come down there, and if you had cancer or heart trouble or whatever, or blindness, and I could touch you and heal you, do you think you might pay better attention? Obviously, in that day and time, before we had the complete word of God, that was the purpose of miracles, so that people would believe that Jesus was authentic, that they would believe the apostles were authentic, that they truly were sent of God, that Jesus was God's Messiah, that the apostles did have Jesus' commission to go forth preaching the gospel the kingdom of God and establishing churches. That was the purpose of miracles. It wasn't just to be out there to do them so that they could see these mighty signs and wonders and say, oh, that was a very nice thing for that man to do. No, it was to establish they had authenticity and authority from God in heaven to preach the gospel of the grace of God. So John the Baptist, he primarily preached. The Lord Jesus Christ, he primarily preached. We find it over and over Jesus would preach. Matthew, the 5th chapter, we find the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus Christ, he finds a crowd of people. He didn't need a church building to do this. What did he do? He sat down on a hillside. The Bible says he opened his mouth and taught them. What does that mean? He preached to them. Jesus found a crowd. He preached to them. Jesus didn't need a nice decorative pulpit to do so. I find another occasion that Jesus had a crowd, didn't have a good place to teach from. So he sat down in a boat. They launched it out, and Jesus preached from a boat. Jesus didn't care whether it was a boat, whether it was a hillside, whether it was in a synagogue like Luke chapter 4. The Lord Jesus Christ was willing to teach. I preached from pulpits. I preached from chairs. I preached with nothing to stand to lay a Bible upon. You don't need all those things to preach the gospel. What do you need? You need the word of God and you need the help of God. That's what you need to preach the gospel. Very simple. I don't need all kinds of technology. I don't need books up here with me. All I need is one book, which contains 66 books, which is the word of God. That's all I need to preach the gospel and the grace of God, of course. Anyway, so we find that John, he preached. Jesus preached. The apostles in Matthew 10, they primarily were sent out to preach. And then, of course, we find that the apostle Paul, as he teaches Timothy, what does he say to him? He says, you're to be instant in season and out of season. But how did he start that? He says, preach the word. Preach the word. That doesn't mean preach what's popular at the moment. Preach politics. Preach science. Preach history. Preach the things that will tickle the ears of men. That's not what Paul told him to do. He says, preach the word. So we're to preach, but we're limited what we're supposed to preach, the word. Now, I will say the word is going to deal with history. It's going to deal with science. It's going to deal with politics. It's going to deal with those things. That's just the reality. But primarily, the preaching of the word is to establish the things that God has done, the things that God is doing, and the things that God is yet to do. That's what we're primarily charged to do. So here Paul tells Timothy, which is the pattern of the New Testament preacher that existed this day, he says you're to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. I tell you, there's some moments it's out of season. Now, for hunters, you know what in season and out of season means. In season, obviously, most hunters are real geared up, ready to go. Been waiting for finally that date on the calendar to hit for deer season, turkey season, dove season, whatever it might be. But there's other times in our lives it seems out of season. I'll be very frank with you this morning. At about 10:45, sitting over there, I felt very out of season. Very groggy, very tired. Didn't feel that I had the strength or the energy today to try to preach the gospel. So I was sitting over there praying that the Lord would give me the strength, give me some strength from heaven that would overcome my own natural tiredness and frailty. I don't know if he has or not. We'll find out at the end of the message. You can tell me whether you think he did or didn't. But anyway, we clearly need the help of God to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says we're to preach the word, we're to be instant in season and out of season, whether you want to or whether you don't. Whether you like doing it, whether you don't like doing it. I'll tell you right now, when I felt the call to the ministry, that was the last thing I ever wanted. But I tell you now, there's nothing else I'd rather do. In my youth, when I felt God call me, I thought, Lord, have you got this right? Are you sure about this? I know there's people with more intelligence, people with better communication skills, people that could do a lot better job. Are you sure about this, Lord? I asked the Lord those questions, but I also remembered about the age of five, my grandmother reading to me the story of Jonah in the well, and Jonah not doing what the Lord told him to, and I saw the results of him not doing what he told him to do. And so I remember at 5 years of age saying to myself, whatever the Lord asks me to do or tells me to do, I'm going to do it. Now, I don't always live up to that, obviously, but I've tried to do what the Lord tells me to do. When the Lord told me to preach the gospel, when the door was open, I started preaching the gospel. But I'll also tell you this, several years before I started preaching the gospel, I understood this. To be able to preach the gospel, I had to know what it was. So when I joined the church at 12 years of age, I had some basic understanding of the Word of God. And there was a period of time from about 12 to about 18, I could not get enough of God's Word. I'm able to quote a lot of verses from the Bible, and a lot of that comes from that period of time for about 6 years there that I just devoured the Scriptures. I wish I still had the desire to read God's Word like I had the desire to read it back then. Every page was coming alive to me, and it was a wonderful season of my experience back then. And as I've said many times, as I get older, it's harder and harder and harder for me to memorize a verse of Scripture. If I hadn't already memorized it, the likelihood of me doing so now is very, very slim. So I encourage you young folks, read it now, memorize it now. As David said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. I'm telling you, a lot of the older members I think could testify the same, that if they didn't remember it back then, you're not going to likely remember it now. So use your mind for this good purpose of soaking up the word of God and retaining it. I promise you it will be a benefit to you later in life. It'll be a benefit to you now, but as you go forward, it will continue to be a wonderful blessing. Anyway, so we find John had the responsibility of preaching. Jesus, the Son of God, had the responsibility of preaching. The apostles did. The apostles gave that responsibility on to men like Timothy and Titus. And then we find that Paul tells Timothy, he says, here's what you're supposed to do. He says, you're supposed to commit the gospel to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So the gospel went from Jesus to the apostles to the generation of Timothy to faithful men who were to teach others also. See the successive generations of the gospel? It started with Jesus, went to the apostles, went to Timothy's generation, the generation following after Timothy, and one more, at least five generations are comprised in that verse, which of course indicates that the preaching of the gospel is to continue until the completion of this world at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look very quickly in John chapter 21. In John chapter 21, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified. He's been raised again. And after his resurrection, we find that the day came that Peter, he says, I go a-fishing. Well, it says, they say unto him, we also go with you. Now, that's not what they're supposed to be doing. But that's what they decided they're going to do. I'm going to go fishing. Well, they go fishing, but they ended up having a wonderful experience from that time of going fishing. So the Bible says they went fishing, they went forth, entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. And that's not the good experience. Now, I'll say this about fishing. I've done enough of it to know that if I'm not catching something within about 20 minutes, I'm done. If I'm not catching, I'm reeling it in and I'm going home. There's nothing more boring to me than sitting on a bank or in a boat and catching nothing. If I ain't catching, I'm not fishing. And so these men, one I can say about them, they had some dedication. Now, I realize these men were experienced fishermen. A lot of these men did it for a living. And so they were used to being out all night, but they were also used to bringing something in. I mean, they wouldn't do this day after day after day for a living if they never brought anything in, would they? I mean, no, they would have quit that job and found something else. But see, they don't bring anything in because they're doing something they're not supposed to be doing. Jesus told them to preach, not to fish. And here they are fishing instead of preaching. And so Jesus doesn't allow them to catch anything that night. Once again, I commend their perseverance, because like I said, 20 minutes is about my maximum. Nothing caught, I'm done. But these men, they stayed at it all night long. But notice what happens after the night. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then said Jesus unto them, "Children, have ye any meat?" "You got anything to eat?" They said, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Talk about the omnipotence of God. I mean, here they go all night long. God says, "Not going to let you have a thing." Jesus says, "You got anything to eat?" "Nope." "Well, cast it on the right side." Now, I don't know if that was right in the sense of right-handed. All I know, it was the right side from God's perspective. They cast it on the right side that God told them to cast it on. And what happens? They can't even pull in the nets for the great amount of fish. And the funny thing is, they didn't need them, because Jesus already got fish and honeycomb over on the shore that are on the coals of fire ready for them. It says in verse 7, the disciples whom Jesus loved, or that disciple whom Jesus loved, meaning John, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." He recognized, that's Jesus over there. And it says, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and he cast himself into the sea. He couldn't hold on. He couldn't wait. You remember when they told him that the Lord had been risen from the dead? What did he do? Him and John, they ran to the tomb. Now, John was a little hesitant when he got to the door of the tomb. He stops, not Peter. He went right in. When he hears that Jesus is the one on the shore, he doesn't wait for them to row to shore. He just dives into the water and swims to shore to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. So when they come up to the shore, and they come up, Jesus says, "Bring the fish which ye have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, says 153. And then it says, Jesus said unto them, "Come and dine." And none of the disciples durst ask him, "Who art thou?" knowing it was the Lord. Now, it's interesting that Jesus tells them, "You go ahead and bring the fish." Jesus was not a wasteful individual. Even after he fed 5,000, they took it to fragments. They kept them. But here he tells them, "You bring it forth." But that's not the fish that Jesus uses to feed the disciples. Now, notice verse 15. When they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Say, well, what does he mean? Is he talking about the fish or the other men? Well, you can put it either way, but I think he's talking about the fish. Peter was the one who says, "I go fishing." And what does Jesus say? "Peter, do you love me more than do you love me more than your occupation of fishing?" Jesus says, or excuse me, Peter says, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." What does Jesus say to him? "Feed my lambs." Twice more, Peter's going to be asked if he loves Jesus more than these. The third time, Peter gets aggravated about it. There was another time, the third time, Peter got aggravated. The third time he was asked if he was one of Jesus' disciples, he got aggravated about it and with cursing denied that he knew the Lord Jesus. This time he gets aggravated because Jesus asked him the third time. He says to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, being grieved, he says, "You know all things. You know that I love thee." And Jesus says to him the third time, "Feed my sheep." You know what I know? The Bible tells me that Peter got the lesson. Because according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Here's what Peter says to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder." I love how Peter starts that. He says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder." He does not say, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, being an apostle." He does not say, "I have authority over you and I'm giving you a command." Peter says, "I am an elder with you." He brought himself to the level of those men. He says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, him also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Then he says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being an ensample to the flock." So Peter has just said, first of all, here's chiefly what you're supposed to do. Feed the flock of God. You know what? Peter got the lesson. When Jesus told him three times, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep," he clearly got the message. And so what does he do? He tells the elders here, he says, "You feed the flock of God, which is among you," he says, "and you're to take the oversight thereof." He says, "but not by constraint." In other words, don't do this because you feel so bound that you have to do it. You're to do this willfully or willingly. You're to understand that God has called you, but you're to do it cheerfully, in other words. He says, "and you're also not to do it for filthy lucre." You're not to do it for the financial gain of it. He says, "but of a ready mind." He says, "you're also not to lord over God's heritage." He says, "you're not to try to be a dictator. You're not trying to lord over them." He says, "but rather you be an example or an ensample to the flock." In Acts, the 20th chapter, we find the Apostle Paul is on his way to Jerusalem for the feast. And as he's on his journey there, he realizes he doesn't have time to go into Ephesus to meet with the church there. So he calls the elders from Ephesus to come and meet him at Miletus. And in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, we find that meeting. It says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." In other words, you know my life. He said, "serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." Say, well, Paul kind of sounds like he's bragging. No, he's not. He's just letting them know, you know what my life has been. You know that I have lived up as best I could to the standard which God has required. He says, "I've served the Lord with all humility of mind." Remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. He besought the Lord thrice about that thorn in his flesh. The messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him. You know why the Bible says that God allowed that to stay? He said, "lest I be exalted above measure." So I know he was not exalted above measure because God didn't remove the thorn because it kept him from being exalted above measure. So he says, "I was serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears, but also with trouble, because the Jews, they were always lying in wait for me. They were always looking for an opportunity." He says, "and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." I didn't hold back. He says, "I preached to you and showed you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "now I go bound in the spirit of Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." He says, "but none of these things move me, neither I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Then notice verse 25 says, "and now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God." So Paul was busy all the time preaching. What's he say? "Shall see my face no more. I'll never see you, and you'll never see me. This is our last time together." I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said one time that when ministers of the gospel get up to preach, they ought to preach as a dying man to dying men. You know what that'll do? It'll get to the heart of the matter. If you thought this was your last sermon to preach and last sermon to hear, we'd get right to the heart of it, would we not? If you knew your conversation with somebody was going to be your very last one, it'd be a little bit different, would it not? I tell you what, there's some conversations I wish I'd have had. I look back on some friends that are now with the Lord that I wished our last conversation had been a little bit different. If I'd have known it was going to be the last one, I'd have said some more things to them. I let them know how deeply I loved them, how much they meant to me. I would have expressed a lot more. So I love what Spurgeon said, that when we get up to preach, we ought to preach as dying men, as a dying man to dying men. Well, that's what Paul says I did. He says, "here I was. I'm not going to see your face anymore, but I didn't hold anything back that was profitable to you. And he says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. How could he say that? He was standing there when Stephen was stoned to death. That was before he was born again on the Damascus Road. And after he was born again by the Spirit of God and he was cleansed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ vicariously there and vitally when he was born again, the Apostle Paul was no longer guilty of the blood of any man. That man went forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God at all kinds of peril to himself. And he didn't care about the peril. He knew that he owed the Lord a great sum. And so he would spend and be spent in preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for Jesus' sake. And so notice again what he says. He says, I take you to record this day. I am pure from the blood of all men. And then notice what he says. For I have not, this is how he says I am pure. I have not shunned. That means I have not been afraid to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He says it didn't matter what the subject was. If you needed to hear a sermon on deliverance from sin and hell, he said, I preached that to you. If you believed in a work salvation, I told you that that was not true. If you were going about trying to establish your own righteousness, I declared to you that that was never going to happen, that you had to understand that any righteousness you were going to have could only be in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would also declare to them how they were to put off the old man and instead put on the new man, which is created after God in true righteousness and holiness. We're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Paul was not afraid to teach them about suffering and persecution and the things that they were to do in the service of God, even at the peril of their own lives. He wasn't afraid to teach them against adultery and fornication. He wasn't afraid to teach them about giving out of the house of God. Whatever the subject was that was part of the counsel of God, Paul says, I'm clean. He says, I am pure from the blood of all men, and this is why, because I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. If I want to be pure from the blood of all men, see, here's what the Old Testament teaches. That if I fail to teach you something, and then judgment comes upon you from God, you know where the blood belongs? On my head. But you know, if I teach you and you do it anyway, you know where the blood belongs? On your own head. That's what Paul's saying here. He said, the blood's not on my head if you don't do these things, because I have not shunned to declare unto you all the gospel or the counsel of God. In verse 28, he says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock. Notice that. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Preachers have the responsibility to first pay attention to themselves. Paul would tell Timothy, take heed unto yourself. And then he says, and unto the doctrine. Here Paul tells the elders from Ephesus, take heed to yourself and then all the flock. Not the part you like better than another. He says you're to take heed to yourself first. Now, when it says take heed to yourself, that doesn't mean put yourself first in the sense of vainglory or building oneself up at the expense of others. It means if you're going to preach the gospel, the grace of God, you need to check yourself and examine yourself whether or not you're living the gospel of the grace of God. That's what he means when he says take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. And then he says, and to all the flock. So the pastor is to take heed not only to himself, but then he's to take heed to all the flock. He says, over the which, notice this, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Who is it that appoints the pastor of a church? Is it a committee? Is it the membership? In some cases, yes, it's been that. And sadly, those situations generally do not work out. Because if we're not seeking God and who it is that God is appointing as the overseer of the church, we're going to find ourselves in a desperate situation very quickly. And so a church and a minister ought to recognize that this is the church of God. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who appoints the overseer. The Holy Ghost is very active in the life of a church. Notice again, he says, the Holy Ghost has appointed the overseer. It doesn't come by majority vote. Now I realize a majority vote might vote out a pastor. But yet God might still say that man was the overseer. And what's happened there? A church has overruled what God has declared. We ought to be very careful about that. On the same hand, we might keep a man or call a man that we like that God has not appointed. And then what happens? Destruction will probably come very quickly. So he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. 1 Peter 5 again, what did Peter tell the elders? He says, you're to take the oversight thereof. Why were they to take the oversight? Because once the Holy Ghost had appointed them overseers, now they had the responsibility to take oversight. What does that word oversight or overseer mean? It means to be a superintendent. Of course, now when we think of that word, we generally think of a school superintendent. Still fits the analogy. What does a school superintendent do? Oversees, makes sure that everything from his level down to the lowest is taken care of. That means he's responsible for the curriculum that's being taught in the schools. He's responsible to the state and to the parents for the well-being physically of the children, but also where they are in their learning. But he's also got to be mindful to every employee there as well, all the way down to the janitor, which, you know, most folks find to be one of the lowest jobs on the earth. I find it to be one of the greatest jobs. We all know how it would feel to have a maid at home, right? I mean, a lot of people look down on a janitor, but all of us would love to have one. Thank God they exist. Imagine a hospital or an office complex without somebody who is a custodian or a janitor. Well, sometimes that's the pastor's job, but anyway. You know, the pastor is to oversee everything in the Lord's house from top to bottom and from bottom to top. That doesn't mean he necessarily is supposed to do everything that goes on in the church of God, but he is to oversee everything that goes on in God's house. We find in Hebrews that the children of Israel who were Christians and believers were commanded there to obey them that have the rule over you, and he says to do it in such a way that when those overseers have to come before God to give account, which I have to do, we can do it with joy and not with grief. When your pastor goes before God with the church list and begins praying for the membership, when he comes to your name, do you think he smiles or does he frown and grieve? You know, think about that for a moment, because if he's frowning and grieving and he's a spiritual man, it probably means that that person's also grieving the Holy Ghost. So think about how your life is. Is it making the pastor's life an enjoyable life, or is it bringing him grief? Anyway, Paul says, we're to take heed to ourselves, then to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Notice this, to feed the church of God. How many times have we been told that now? Peter was told 3 times. The Lord told the children through Jeremiah, says, I'm going to give you pastors after mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Peter told those that he wrote in his epistle. And now Paul is saying the same thing, that the elders of Ephesus, here's your responsibility. You're to oversee the church of God. You're to take heed to yourself and to all the flock. He says, and you're to feed the church of God, notice this, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's a very sobering verse. It ought to be sobering to a pastor and sobering to a church. Sobering to the pastor to realize this is not my flock. This is God's flock. This is not my church. This is the Lord's church. How precious is this church to him? God purchased it with his own blood. That's how important the church is to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God our Father, that God purchased you and purchased me with his own blood. So he says, we're to take heed to ourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So I think we've laid out that the gifts that God has given and the grace that he has given with those gifts is primarily to serve you by feeding you. And that feeding, of course, comes to the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Brother Chris, what about visiting? And all those other things you mentioned, well, I tell you what, how about this? We'll look at some of those things next week, maybe a few more weeks. God understood that there was some needs. So he gave the apostles in Acts chapter 6 some authority to appoint men, or rather to give the church the authority to appoint men called deacons. To do what? To take care of the widows. To make sure that they were not overlooked. Why? So that the man of God could do what? Could pray. That means meditate and study, pray. And to minister the word. You know, a man of God can't minister the word unless he has time to read the word, contemplate the word, meditate upon the word, and spend time in prayer. And so what did God do? He allowed the apostles to set an office in the church specifically to relieve the pastor of some responsibilities. He's still to oversee it. But yet now these men are delegated, or the power is delegated to them, the authority, the responsibility delegated to them to take care of visitation. And then, as we saw last week in James chapter 1, it's delegated even further. So it's my job as a member here to visit the sick and the fatherless and the widows. It's the deacon's job to do that. But it's also your job. So it's all of our job as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ to make sure every part of the body is in a healthy situation. So again, the Apostle Paul said, wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high. This is how important this was. When Jesus sat down in glory, think about it. Of all the things that could have happened, when Jesus went back to heaven, he received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might be among them, or dwell among them. So Jesus sits down in glory, and God says, here are these gifts. And what does Jesus do with the gifts? He gives them to you and to me. He said he led captivity captive. What does that mean? It means that you and I were captives to sin, captives to death, and we would have been captives to hell were it not for the grace of God. And thank God he broke that captivity. He broke the bondage that we were in, but he didn't set us at full liberty to do whatever we want and how we want. He led captivity captive. That means that we who were set free from the bondage of sin are now the captives of the Lord Jesus Christ. He led captivity captive, and he that received gifts from men then gave gifts to men, and he gave some, as he says, pastors and teachers. Once again, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I am here primarily to make sure that this church is growing in its knowledge of the Word of God, to preach the Word, and to see and oversee that the church is filling up, builded, instead of torn down. That's my role. That's my responsibility. And I obviously need help in that. I have the grace of God to help me, and thankfully there's many good and wonderful people that attend this church on a regular basis, members here that want to see this church built up and encourage one another and strengthen one another, which Paul lays out further in Ephesians chapter 4, which if the Lord will bless us in the coming weeks, we'll try to look at some of the responsibilities of others in the house of God. May God bless you today is our prayer.